Amen.
Amen. Glad to be with you again today as we continue our study through the book of Acts. Acts is the story of the history of the church. If you study history for very long, though, you figure out history isn't just about dates. It's not about when something happens. It's not about something, you know, where it happened. Ultimately, history is always about the people. And so here, as we come to Acts chapter 16, we have, it's on Paul's second missionary journey, the first part of it. But we see in this chapter a bunch of fascinating characters, a bunch of interesting people. And people are ultimately the point of history. And so it's not about movements or sermons or large events or whatever. It's about how time touches and God touches individuals. And so here in Acts chapter 16, we see characters like Silas, a guy who went with Paul on the second missionary journey when Barnabas flaked. You see a guy named Timothy, a young guy who, because Paul didn't want another John Mark situation, he got Timothy to go along with him, and he played an important role in the history of the church there in Asia Minor. You see this mysterious man of Macedonia. Paul has a vision where this guy from Greece talks to him. That's fascinating too. You see the man Luke, who shows up here in this chapter, and Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. You see a woman named Lydia, fascinating person in her own right, and how God used her there in Philippi in amazing ways. You see a fortune-telling slave girl who encounters Paul and Silas there in Philippi. We see Paul, after he gets thrown in jail, he's doing prison ministry to a bunch of prisoners who aren't named, but no doubt their hearts are touched by the testimony of Paul and Silas there in the prison. And then you have an unnamed head jailer there in Philippi who ends up accepting Jesus and leading his whole family to come to Christ under the influence of Paul and Silas. All this in one chapter. And so it's a great, there's so much good that's in this chapter, but I really want to focus on these key people because each of them has a lesson for us. Silas, first of all, you know, Silas originally had been from Jerusalem. He was involved in the church down there. And once they had, we saw last week in Acts 15, where they made a paper that authorized that you can be a Christian without following the law and being circumcised. So Silas was one of the guys who they sent with Paul and Barnabas to go back up to Antioch to let people know that, no, this is legit. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Silas liked it up there in Antioch and hung around, was involved in the ministry there for a while. And when Paul and Barnabas had a falling out over John Mark, Silas is like, I'll go with you. I mean, what a guy. He's sent from Jerusalem. He hangs out in Antioch, and now he's like, I'm in. And Silas was all in. You know, when, you know, Barnabas traveled with Paul, we don't ever see that Barnabas was beaten. We don't ever see that he was locked up or stoned. Barnabas kind of had a way of blending into the background. But Silas, right off the bat, is in trouble with Paul. Paul didn't have to go to jail by himself in Philippi because Silas was right there with him, being beaten and being imprisoned. So Silas definitely shows us what commitment to a person, commitment to ministry means. But then you have Timothy. Talk about commitment. Well, look, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. They left from Antioch and went to Derbe and Lystra. Up there in north Central Asia Minor, or Turkey, where Paul had already been there with Barnabas. So they went there and met a certain disciple named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Timothy was raised in a mixed racial and mixed religious background, where his mom and his grandmother were godly Jewish women. In fact, his name, Timothy, is a Hebrew word for, you know, it comes from the Hebrew, in the Greek translation of it, is honor God. Theos is God. Time means to value or treasure or honor. So his parents, his mom at least, had a deep devotion to God. His dad was Gentile, was Greek. We don't know anything more about him, except we find out that Timothy wasn't circumcised when he was younger. They probably made a deal. The dad said, look, don't circumcise him and you can name him something about God. And so they made that deal. But he was well spoken of in verse 2 by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Already as a young man, people thought well of him. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. What a contrast. When Paul was okay taking John Mark with him the first time, but John Mark had bailed, and now on the second journey, Barnabas really wanted John Mark to go, and Paul's like, no, we're not having it. But there's something that he saw in Timothy that he's like, if I'm going to mentor a young guy, this is the kind of, I don't want a sniveling baby like John Mark, who turned out to be a good guy. This guy, Timothy, I want him to go. But this is so weird. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So the Jews saw Timothy as a Gentile. So Paul, you know, and I'm sure it wasn't mandatory. He suggested, you know, a lot of doors are going to open up for you because you're part Jewish. So why not get circumcised? Now, this brings up more questions than answers. How could they tell when somebody was, whether someone was circumcised or not? Did they have inspectors under the grates at the temple? They all went commando, so I suppose it was easier to recognize. Paul didn't like, you're going to have to do this. But he's just like, look, we are telling people they don't have to get circumcised to be saved, and you don't. But it would be worth doing it if it opens doors for you to minister to Jewish people. And your Jewish heritage from your mother and your grandmother could open doors and be valuable. And so, I mean, I said Silas was all in because he was willing to go to prison. Talk about all in. Contrast this with John Mark, like, no, I want to go home. I miss my mom. Timothy's like, fine, no problem, man. If it's going to make things better, wow, quite a guy. And so, and they went through the cities in verse 4 and delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Ironic that their purpose was to go and tell people you don't have to be circumcised, and yet Timothy willingly submits himself to circumcision because a little bit of suffering that might open the door to more ministry was worth it to him. Paul didn't push him to do it. It's just, no doubt they talked about it. But anyway, Timothy was a committed guy for sure. Then as you read down, like from verse 6, talks about they're trying to figure out where to go next. So they're around the area of Galatia, and it says, when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So what happened is, Paul's like, let's head south. We are at the northern part of Asia Minor. Let's penetrate into the central part of the continent and hit some of those areas. But somehow, God just let them know, no, you can't do that. We don't know what it was that put the brakes on, but the brakes were put on. So he's like, let's go north. Let's head up toward Russia. Let's go up into the area north of the current Turkey. God stopped him again. So he's like, okay, what are we going to do? And that's where our next character comes in verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia. Macedonia is one of the provinces of Greece there on the northeastern part of Greece. Macedonia pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So here's this mysterious figure that shows up in a vision, and he just says, come to Macedonia. Don't you wish that when you didn't know what to do, that God would just send somebody to tell you what to do? It's pretty rare. It was pretty rare for Paul, but he did it in this point after Paul had exhausted all of his ideas and was probably going, I don't know, do we go back to Antioch? What do we do? He has this vision, and he gets this message from this guy that we know nothing about. We find out that people were praying, obviously in Greece, and so perhaps this is a response that God sent an angel or an image of a guy or whatever in response to the people in Macedonia praying for God to send someone to them. We don't know, but he's a fascinating character as well. But we also see the guy Luke. Luke is the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And you might go, well, I don't see him mentioned, except this is our first hint in verse 10, because before that, he is describing they did this and they did that and they went there and Paul did this. But look closely at verse 10. After he, Paul, had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. He just happens to say, oh, we. So obviously, it was in this area right before going to Macedonia that somehow Paul connects with Dr. Luke. Luke was a doctor, and he was also an incredible writer and historian. And in those days, it wasn't at all unusual for someone who was a scholar to be a scholar in several different fields. It's been that way throughout history until the last, I don't know, 1,500 years. But two things that came in really handy. First of all, when you're Paul, you're getting stoned and beaten and you're traveling and it's hard, shipwrecks, all that kind of stuff. He couldn't just take his Kaiser card and go to a doctor wherever. It wasn't like universal health care. If you didn't have a friend who was a doctor, you're just going to die, pretty much. And so here is a doctor that's saying, I love what you're doing. I want to be a part of it. I would love to travel with you. So Paul desperately needed a doctor. He was getting older, more beat up, and it would get worse. But at the same time, it was incredibly valuable for him to get his own writer and historian. And of all the writers of Scripture, Luke is by far the most thorough, the best writer and the best recorder of history. Think about it, like the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, these weren't events that he just knew and could write off the top of his head. Matthew experienced being with Jesus, tells that story. And, you know, Mark was close to Peter, so basically Mark tells Peter's story. John was there with the disciples, and he tells his story. Luke, he had to do research. He had to create something scholarly that involved him interviewing everyone who was involved. It's why, for instance, the Gospel of Luke has the great, like Luke 2, the whole Christmas story about the shepherds coming and Mary and the angel to Joseph. Well, you know, it's like Luke was a scholar. And so he fully investigated the entire story And you remember, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts together were going to be used in defense of Paul when he was on trial in Rome. So this is where he connects with Luke, and it was hugely strategic. In fact, I would submit to you that having a guy like Luke, who was writing everything down and who could write with such persuasive elegance, while at the same time ministering to Paul's physical needs, probably is where Paul ended up getting the idea. Like, every writer is inspired by some other writer. And so he was seeing this, and who would have known it, that Paul's most powerful ministry was not preaching. By far, his most effective ministry was writing. And where did he get this? He had a great writer traveling with him, writing everything down, checking with him. Is this how it happened? Is this what you, tell me what the man of Macedonia looked like and all. And so recording all of this, it was hugely strategic that Luke pops up here in chapter 16. I love how modest Luke is, though, that he didn't come and say, now here's where the story gets interesting, because here are my qualifications, and boy, he really needed me, and poor Paul, he looked like he wasn't even gonna make it. But I nursed him back to health, and I started, you wouldn't believe how bad his grammar was until I started correcting it. But no, he's just like, yeah, we did this. Luke shows us also that this was, like all ministry, it was a team ministry. There's no indication of Luke actually preaching, but he says, we sought to go to Macedonia. We? Well, he was a part of the team, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. He was so invested in this that he knew that although he was wiping up wounds and massaging Paul so he could get back on the road, and he's jotting notes and taking things down, but it's like, man, we were all in this together. I was on board 100%. You see the commitment of Silas. You see the commitment of Timothy, the commitment of Luke. It's really impressive. Now, the next character, in beginning with verse 13, is this woman named Lydia, who was pretty amazing. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to Riverside, 909, where prayer was customarily made. They would pray down by the river. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And I mean, isn't it true? For one thing, getting out of the city in order to spend some time in prayer is really cool. But also, it's mostly women who do that, and men are like, well, I was taking care of stuff, I was doing things. So in their day, they talked with these women. Now a certain woman, a particular woman named Lydia, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. A seller of purple. Purple was the most extravagant fabric. So it's like she owned her own business making luxury clothing. She was pretty successful. Later she had, it shows that in her house, she could have everyone come over and stay there, the whole crowd that was with them. But she was a woman who worshiped God. She didn't understand about Jesus dying for our sins. She just had a sense of God. And she was worshiping God and praying, God, whoever you are and wherever you are, I'm crying out to you. And so she did that. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. When she heard Paul explain the gospel, she's like, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been praying for. And when she and her household, probably including all her servants and everything, were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. A persuasive woman, a woman of great prayer, a woman of deep commitment a woman of hospitality. Just the idea, if you have a nice place, like, do you want to just have these guys that are out on the road come and stay with you? But that was the kind of person that she was. Hospitality, by the way, throughout the Bible is treated as being a much bigger deal than what we think of as hospitality. It's presented as one of the requirements for an elder or a deacon to be hospitable. The Greek word there is philoxenos, meaning you're friendly with foreigners. You know, xenos is a foreigner. Xenophobia means you're afraid of people from other countries. Philoxenos means you really like people who are different than you are. And throughout scriptures, I mean, there are condemnations on people who refuse to be hospitable, and there are blessings put upon people who are. Well, she was a very hospitable and a humble woman who, though she was somewhat of a leader, she was very successful. Yet when she heard the gospel, she realized, this is what we've been waiting for. And she comes to the Lord. And no doubt later, the church at Philippi probably continued to meet at her house. So when Paul writes the book of Philippians to what he described as his favorite church, the only church that was really supporting him financially, Lydia was probably at the forefront of all of that. But we read on the next interesting character we find in verse 16. It happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This poor little slave girl who was demon-possessed, and a part of her ability was the ability to make people think that she could read their minds. She was a mentalist of sorts with certain spiritual powers to be able to freak people out and do these things. And this is just her life. This is what she does. She has to do it. She's not profiting from it. She's a slave. Her masters are making a lot of money off of her, though. In verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." What's wrong with that statement? These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. There's nothing that she said that was wrong. But at the same time, it goes on to say that Paul got really annoyed by this. And I'm not sure if she was saying it in a sarcastic way or she was saying it so weird. It could be. A possibility is that by her being a psychic and this poor slave girl, that even whatever she says sounds like a line. It doesn't sound credible. A.W. Tozer said years ago, of course he had to say it years ago, he's been dead for years, but he said, people that tell a lie and make it sound like truth are dangerous, but even more dangerous are people who tell the truth and make it sound like a lie. And that may, like a TV evangelist, for instance, and that may be, you know, they can say things that are true, but like it sounds so phony because of who's saying it, that are like listening to a politician trying to act like they're a Christian. You're like, okay, just shut up. Leave Jesus to somebody else. You go ahead and talk about whatever you want to talk about. It's obvious you don't know what you're talking about in the spiritual realm. That's kind of what's, I think, happening here. It's like, we don't need you to do the preaching for us because the fact that you're saying it hurts the very credibility of the core of our message. But Paul didn't just see this as an annoyance. He didn't see her as an annoyance. He saw her for who she was, a victim of, you know, human slave trafficking, of occultic practices, of a demon harassing her from within, of men who were using her for their own purposes. And that, I think, is what annoyed him the most. He wanted to set her free, because when he saw somebody who was enslaved, just like Jesus did, he wanted to see them freed. And so She did it for many days, and Paul, greatly annoyed, he didn't talk to the girl. He turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Leave her alone." And he came out that very hour. But the problem is, her masters realized she's a valuable profit center. Now that she has been delivered, we have no basis for using her to cash in. And so Paul is seen as the guy who wrecked their business opportunity. And so rather than sue him, they trumped up charges and had Paul beaten and Silas as well and thrown into prison, where he has an opportunity to minister within the prisons. In verse 25, after they've been beaten and put in there, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." These are the next interesting people. We don't know the names of any of them, but I have to wonder, what kind of an impact did this have? When you are in prison, miserable, you've been beaten just like these guys have, but they are praising God. They're worshiping. They are singing. They are praying. No doubt it made an impression, but obviously, spoiler alert, when all of a sudden they all get released, then it's like, whoa, that wasn't just any old worship service. That was something powerful that we witnessed. I mean, they could have prayed silently to themselves. They could have even, like Peter when he was in jail, could have just taken a nap. But instead, they conducted a service in the prison for the benefit of these other prisoners, who, once the story was over, I'm sure they told about this for the rest of their lives, certainly. So he ministered to them. It may have been one of the reasons why Paul let himself be put in prison in the first place. We find out at the end of the story that had they known he was a Roman citizen, they wouldn't have beaten him and locked him up the way they did. But these prisoners he ministered to. And then finally, in verse 26, great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. Wow. Interrupted in their worship by an earthquake that magically, how can an earthquake make chains come off of you? But it did for all of them. And this is a huge problem for the last person that we see in this chapter besides his family, the guy who's in charge of the jail, the guy who no doubt beat Paul and Silas earlier and locked them up. Now he's like, I'm in big trouble because the prison's open, everyone's going to be gone. And so before they could come and torture him and kill him, he just decided to kill himself, as would commonly be the practice if that happened. In verse 27, he woke up and saw the doors were open, figured the prisoners had fled, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's not thinking of, how do I become a Christian? How can I have my sins forgiven? He's just like going, what's going to happen to me now? How am I going to be rescued? And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household, in a way that you never could have even imagined." Believe. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them, in verse 33, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, cleaned up all the scabs and everything from where he had beaten them the night before. And immediately he and all his family were baptized, probably in the same water that he used to wash their bodies. And when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. This is what Paul was there for. An opportunity to be a witness to the other prisoners, but finally to reach this guy, to make a difference in his life and in the lives of his families. Most people would just see the jailer as the guy who makes my life miserable, but if he didn't do it, somebody else would have. He's just a pawn of the Roman government. But Paul looked and he saw a man who desperately needed to be saved in a way that the guy didn't even completely understand himself. And so he rescued him. You would have thought Paul was the one that needed to be rescued. In truth, no, it was the jailer who was in a prison of his own making. And he's the one who ultimately needed to be set free. Now, when you read the rest of the chapter, you see that, you know, after this had happened, apparently the guys who were over the jailer found out that, hey, there was an earthquake, everybody was set free, but nobody left and went anywhere, and everything's cool. So they sent word and said, tell, you know, Paul and Silas, just go now before morning. Just get out of here and we'll forget this whole thing happened. But at this point, Paul says, really? It's illegal for you to have put us in jail because we are Roman citizens. You can't do what you did to us. And they're like, what? You're Roman citizens? You couldn't have mentioned that earlier? Why? And it makes you wonder, why didn't Paul flash his citizenship card right from the beginning? Well, I can give you a few good reasons. A prison full of people who needed to hear the gospel, a jailer and his family who needed to hear the gospel and who would probably ultimately be a huge part of the new church in Philippi over at Lydia's. So he was willing to suffer, but in the end, when it's like, if we go away quietly, they're going to harass these new Christians. They're going to give a hard time to Lydia. They'll probably fire the prison guard or have him killed, and there's no witness to it. So he said, this is the time. I won't use my citizenship to protect me, but I will certainly use it to protect others. And he shows that kind of devotion to people, that he would hold back and then completely, you know, use whatever he had to use to protect someone else. Self-defense, not so much. Defense of others, because those people are worth it, absolutely. So in this chapter, all these interesting characters that you could spend a ton of time on any of them, but what are the main, what are the predominant messages of this chapter? First of all, I go back to that initial leading of the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting that I think in our minds, you would think that when Paul's leaving Antioch, that God would tell him, you're going to go here and here and here and here. We don't see that. They went back to where they had left off, and then they're like, okay. And then they strategized. We're going to head south. And somehow the Lord didn't make that work out. So they're like, okay, we're going to head north. And they tried doing that, and that didn't work. And then he finally has a vision of a man from Macedonia, and they're like, okay, it's just a dream, but I got nothing else. Let's get in a boat and head over to Greece, and let's see what's going to happen over there. It's incredibly inspiring. At the same time, it's really informative. Because this is Paul going out to spread the gospel on a second missionary journey, and he doesn't really know for sure where he's going. But it isn't because he didn't make plans. There are some people who think that we should make a plan and do everything we can to fulfill that vision. There are other people who say, you just should just wait and just do whatever God shows you to do. Paul shows us that there's nothing wrong with strategy. There's nothing wrong with making plans. It's what he did. He had, and it wasn't like, I think I hear God telling me. He's like, I think I'll go here. But with him, and this should be the case with us, we should have vision and we should make plans. We should look at our lives and go, okay, I think on a go forward basis, my plan is to do this. And start moving in that direction, but tell the Lord, if this isn't my best, if this isn't what you want for me, then I'll be looking for reasons to think that maybe I got this wrong. I think a lot of people don't find a balance between, you know, there are some people who just don't plan at all. There are other people who plan and they're like, I'm going to make this happen no matter what. Plan, but be flexible. It's a lot easier to steer a moving car than it is one that's sitting still, just the way it is. And it's a lot easier to get somebody who is doing something in order to modify what they are doing than it is to get somebody off their tail as they're sitting there just like waiting spiritually for the Lord, and he usually doesn't work that way. How many times do we see God working this way with Paul? No, almost none besides this time. Other than that, he's like making plans. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. He's comfortable with that. And I think it's a great lesson for us as to how the Holy Spirit leads. You can't expect the Holy Spirit to lead you if you're not even trying anything, if you're not even making plans and dreams. But at the same time, make them with the presupposition that if I start feeling a lot of resistance here, then I'll back off and I'll try a different approach. Paul's just a great example of that here, and I think that's something that we can learn a ton from. But we also, in looking at this passage, see what a sacrifice is involved in ministry. That you can't minister and serve God and at the same time keep yourself safe. Safety and service are two concepts that do not connect. They almost never connect. But you might go, then why would I even want to serve God if it brings suffering? Very simple reason. Not serving God brings suffering too. Life just hurts. I don't care if you're the most selfish person on the earth. Life is going to ultimately be miserable for you. And if you're completely devoted to serving the Lord, life's going to be miserable for you too a lot of times. But the question is, isn't whether I'm going to suffer or not. There's nothing more pathetic than people think they can keep from suffering. The real question is, what am I willing to suffer for? Am I going to do what God is calling me to do, even though I understand that it's going to hurt? Or do I want to spend my life like a little baby, running around, trying to hide, trying to not cross anybody, trying to make everything great? Am I going to devote my life to avoiding future pain? Am I acting like I'm going to completely freak out if persecution ever comes? Or do I just go, persecution's going to come. It's just going to take different forms. So I want to be the person that God calls me to be, and I will do what he leads me to do, and pain is irrelevant. Making decisions based on what hurts is a horrible way to make decisions because everything hurts. But the best things of all, they'll hurt plenty as well. But also, you know, in suffering for a purpose, you know, Paul was looking out for protecting others. And that's a really good way to live your life as well. How can I help alleviate pain that other people are suffering and not get too focused on the pain that I'm suffering? Another major point in this story, and we see it throughout the book of Acts, but this chapter really stresses it in a huge way. Ministry is a team sport. It's not individual. It's not about a few superstars. It's not just about somebody who's gifted and preaches a great sermon. There's no sermons in this. There's people reaching out, addressing individuals, reaching them, suffering on behalf of them, doing the difficult tasks of life with integrity, praising God and thanking him and speaking up for him and telling people about him. And that is a full-time job, not just for people who are in ministry. I don't even like the concept of you're in ministry. We're all in ministry. It's a team sport. In the same way that Luke said, we preached. Luke wasn't preaching, but we did it. We're all in this together. When it was like, we decided to go here. It wasn't like he and Paul, you know, compared notes and made this decision. No, he was all in on what God was doing, and he saw that he was a part of it. The extent to which our ministry will truly bear fruit will be the extent to which we all understand that we are all in this together. Different people have different jobs. Some guy's the team doctor or the team writer. Somebody else is arranging the food for the next meal or finding where we're going to sleep or, you know, sending word back to church back home and letting them know what's going on. Everyone has different roles. But whenever God does something, it's all of us doing it together. And that's why it's so important for each of us to find, how does God want me to cooperate with what he is doing? We are not all lone rangers. There are people, and the internet makes this really possible, for somebody to start their own thing. I was meeting with some parents this week whose kids are getting involved with some like weird cult. There's like 10 people in the cult, this strange woman and her husband that are doing it, and it's really sad. But it's so easy to start your own cult nowadays. Doesn't take a lot. You don't have to have a ton of charisma. Just a few people who don't know what they want to do with their lives, and you sucker them into following you and your vision. The truth is, ministry is all about, we need all of us to do this together. But ultimately, it's about the people. And so we need people to get together who care and notice other people. Because you can't just leave it like, I'm a pastor, but I can't be aware of every person who comes here, or every person that I run into in my life, or every person that I ever knew whenever I did. And see, people, if I just like pretended like I knew people when I don't, then people go, wow, what a friendly church. But no, for the church to be the church, everyone needs to realize that every person here matters. And that God brought them here, and that you may have an opportunity to make a difference in their life. But we've got to, church is not about programs or money or sermons or anything, any myriad of other issues. Church is about people because life is about people, because history is about people. One of the things that I asked on the discussion questions this week for our small groups is, who are some people that are really memorable in your life? Because the truth is, if you want to write your own history, you can write it around certain people, being the right place at the right time with the right contact. And this chapter reminds me ultimately of all of that. And it's the way Jesus did his ministry. He would leave a huge crowd to go talk to one person. He would leave his disciples to go to the well in Samaria to talk to one Samaritan divorcee who's been married 5 times. And he would spend a bunch of time with her, spent as much time with her as he did with, you know, Nicodemus, who's a scholar who wanted to talk to him. Jesus was always looking for individuals. Hey, a little short guy up in a tree. Hey, a guy with leprosy who's crying. He understood. I didn't come just to save everyone, but I came to touch people's lives. And the more we understand that and realize that our life is the sum total of the people who we connect with, then we realize the most precious and important thing in life is to see people as individuals and to connect with them the best way that we can with God's love. letting them know that they matter, that he notices them as well. There might be some people here who, maybe like the Philippian jailer, you're like, what do I need to do to be rescued? Maybe you're depressed or anxious. Maybe you're confused about your next step in your life, or you're hurt because somebody's burned you, or, you know, whatever else is going on in your life, you're like, ah. Well, Paul said very clearly, here's what you need to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be rescued. You will be saved. And the same thing goes for your family. If they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved as well. I don't ever want to talk to anybody without letting them know. You may think that you're in this on your own, but I'm telling you, he sees you right now. He knows exactly why you are where you are. Your failures and your regrets and everything that you don't like to think about, he sees. He doesn't freak him out at all. He looks at you like he looked at a slave girl psychic, and he's like, you're someone special. I want to see you be rescued. Don't let anyone tell you that God doesn't want to rescue you. He sent his son to accomplish just that. And he will give you a fresh start. And if you've never done that, I pray that today will be the day that you would make that choice. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing truths that are in this story in Acts 16. And especially just these people, each of them in just one chapter, and we see all these fascinating characters and how each of their lives speaks to us about something. Help us to look at life, to look at crowds, to look at society as individual people who you loved, who you died for. Help us to not just see crowds. Help us to see people, those close to us and those we've never met, that we would value people the way Paul did, value people the way Jesus did, that we would see life as being about the people. And if there's somebody who needs to receive you today, help them to know this isn't some weird religious trip. This is true. And they can come to you, and you will be glad to embrace them, forgive them, bless them. Lord, help us not to live our lives afraid of what might happen. Help us to live our lives being afraid that we may miss opportunities to share your love and your grace in the way that we live our lives. God, I thank you for the people you've brought into our lives. So many precious people over the years, and we could all make a list of individuals that has made a difference for us. Help us to always see that, and help us to be willing to suffer for the good of others rather than to suffer for no reason at all. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.